The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
So if you are just joining us on this journey, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we started this after Christmas, and there's two reasons for this. The first is that we recognize that each of us is living a life that is a story with twists and turns and ups and downs, and so is the Gospel of Mark, is a story, and it's the story of Jesus. But more than that, our lives are a story. It's also that we need to locate ourselves within a bigger story, a larger story that we use to make sense of our own experiences. So when something happens to you, how do you make sense of that? You have to find yourself living within a bigger story about the world, a story that gives you hope and meaning and purpose and identity. And the gospel is giving us the story of Jesus as exactly that, this bigger story that is a lens through which we see our own lives. So C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity when he says that, you know, I believe in the gospel as I believe in this, that the sun is risen, not because I see it, but because by everything I see through it. I see everything by it. Right? And so if you're just joining us here, just know that that's kind of the two main themes that we're looking at through this series. And if you are a regular here and you've heard me say this over and over and over again, and you're like, Pastor Hayden, I've heard you say this many times. I get it. But here's why I'm saying this, is because I want you that in your week, that when things happen to you, that the first thing that you think about is the bigger story that you're living in, that you make sense of every experience in your life through this bigger story. That's the point. That's the gospel. That's the power that it has in our lives for, as what our vision is, for transformation. It's complete transformation and renewal. And so we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark as this bigger story. The first part of the gospel is talking about the kingdom that is at hand, that we're invited to participate in, a kingdom that brings about forgiveness and healing and justice and mercy. And then the second part of the gospel is about the cross, where Jesus, after Peter confesses him as the Messiah, begins to talk about his journey to the cross and what's going to happen for him and why he needs to go to the cross. And so, you know, we talked about the cross as the place where we are ransomed, where we are, you know, there's a great exchange happening on the cross, where Jesus goes to the cross to set us free from the sin that we're a part of. There's an exchange. There's a price that has to be paid, and Jesus pays that price for us. And then last week we saw how the cross is also the great covering. We looked at the Passover meal and how Jesus institutes the new Passover meal, the Eucharist meal with the bread and the cup, as he's saying, I'm the true and better Passover lamb. I'm the one that you come under, and you're covered from God's judgment upon us. And this week we see again Jesus taking a different angle. And teaching us something different about the cross. And this week we're looking at the cup that Jesus talks about in the garden. And what's striking is that this week we see something in the gospel that we've never seen before. And so Jesus up until this point has been resolute. He has been set on his path, and he's been proclaiming the cross that he's going to go, and he's been speaking about this openly. I'm going to go to the cross, he's been telling his disciples. I'm going to die. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a Jesus we haven't seen before. We see a Jesus who is overcome. We see a Jesus who not wavers, but is met with the full reality of the cup that he is going to drink. And what that's doing to him. It's the cup. It's the judgment, it's the wrath, it's hitting him like a brick wall in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, We've been intentionally, as I've said, every week talking about our lives as stories, that we're living a story. And what the Bible is telling us throughout the narrative from Old Testament and New Testament is that there is a judgment. That our lives, our stories, are going to be judged. How we live them. The decisions that we make. And this isn't a popular idea today. You know, our culture doesn't like the idea of judgment. We don't like the idea that we'll be judged. Nobody does. And yet, what I want to show us today is, you know, whether you're a Christian here or not, that the idea of God as a God who is a judge, a God who is a God of wrath, is something that we all actually want. We want it. I want to show you why you want it. I want to show you why confessing that Jesus Christ, or God, is the judge of the living and the dead, is the best thing for us in our lives. And so let me explain this under 4 points this morning. First is, what is it? What is the cup that Jesus is talking about in the garden? Second is, why does it have to be drunk? And I'm using the past participle there, not the idiom that's commonly known in our world. And third is, how do you drink it? How did he drink it? And then fourth is, what does it mean for us now? So what is it? Why does it have to be drunk? How does Jesus drink this cup? And what does it mean for me now? So first of all, what is it? Well, let's notice in the text that Jesus is so sorrowful and challenged by what he calls the cup. He prays in verse 36, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has talked about the cup. We've actually had a sermon about this when James and John come to him and they say, we want to be in the position of power in your new kingdom. And Jesus says to them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? So can you drink that cup? And the obvious answer that he's trying to give is, no, you can't. But this image of the cup also goes back even to the Old Testament. So in Isaiah 51:22, the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, talks about this. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, my goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Well, what does it mean, this image of the cup? Well, it always refers to God's judgment, God's wrath. It's the image of in the Bible that describes God's judgment and wrath against human evil and sin. And this is exactly why Jesus hits a brick wall in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's exactly why he's overwhelmed. It's because the reality of that judgment, the reality of the wrath of God that Jesus is going to face when he goes to the cross, the cup that he's going to drink, is becoming more real to him than it ever has been before. You know that feeling you get when you are anticipating something challenging or stressful? Maybe it's an exam, maybe it's an important work engagement or work meeting, or maybe it's the finals in a sports tournament, and you start to, as the day approaches, or as the time approaches, you begin to feel it in your bones. Your sleep might be thrown off. Your eating, you might not be as hungry. Your heart is going to start to beat faster, even in anticipation of this. This is what is happening to Jesus here. It's the cup. It's everything that he's going to face on the cross, the wrath and the judgment of God against human evil and sin. The reality of that is becoming more real to him here than it ever has been before. And only the difference between, you know, Jesus' experience and our experience is that, you know, when we've got a sports event or a work meeting or whatever, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's peanuts compared to what Christ is facing. He's facing the separation from God, the death that human evil and sin creates in our world. It's the consequences that are so devastating that it's making him shake. It's making him cry out. Now, before I move on, some of you may be thinking, that's terrible. A God of judgment and wrath that's poured out on innocent human beings. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't give us this high up in the sky, judging God. C.S. Lewis puts it well, also in Mere Christianity, when he says, there's two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those who say to God, or and those whom God says to them, all right then, have it your way. Two people, those who say, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, okay, have it your way. And that's what God's judgment is. We have chosen to be our own saviors, our own lords, our own masters. It's the original sin. It's how it corrupts the human heart. And that leads us to say, God, I don't need you. God's judgment on us, God's wrath poured out on us is, okay then, have it your way. Have it your way. This is exactly how God treated Israel in the Old Testament. The prophets kept speaking about how their disobedience to the law, their disobedience to the commands of God was going to end up alienating them from the land, from his presence, from shalom, from everything that God had promised. And they didn't listen, and they didn't listen, and they didn't listen. And finally God said, fine, have it your way. And he handed them over to their enemies. It's the same with us. It's a path that we have chosen. The cup of judgment against human sin and evil is a path that we choose for ourselves. So why does it have to be drunk? I can also understand another really good question. Why does it have to be so bad? Why does God's judgment have to be so consequential? Can't God just choose to love us and forgive us? I mean, he's God. He's all-powerful. He's almighty. Can't he just snap his fingers and sin and evil goes away and we're all forgiven? Why the cup? Why the cross? Put it another way. I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of love. Well, let me answer this in two different ways. First, let's look at God, and then let's look at ourselves. Okay, so first, let's look at God. So I would imagine that the average Hamiltonian would want everyone to be loving, caring, to treat people with dignity and to respect and to work towards, you know, the good and the flourishing of our city, right? To follow the golden rule, so to speak, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I think we would be pretty hard-pressed to find somebody who would disagree with that, right? But we have a harder time. And so along with that, we like the God of love. We like the God who brings about justice for the oppressed. We have a harder time with the God who gets angry at people, who pours out wrath and judges people. But let me show you how love and justice and judgment love and justice and judgment and wrath actually go hand in hand. Love and justice and judgment and wrath go hand in hand. You can't separate them. And you don't want to either. And this is because the more loving that a person becomes, the more angry they get when they see injustice. The more a person brings about justice, the more they'll want to judge those who cross that, who oppress, who treat people poorly. Say you're walking down the street and you see a grown man picking on and taking advantage of a young girl. You are, at first instinct, going to get angry at what you see. You should. It's the hate of the sight of the injustice that you're seeing in front of your very eyes. It's going to lead you to say something, to do something, to speak up, to act out. Why? Well, it's because of your love for that young girl that you are so quick to judge and to get angry at the injustice that you see. Judgment and wrath is intensified by love. Another example from pop culture. In the Star Wars movies, the rebellion, the whole rebellion is a judgment against the injustice and the oppression of the Empire. You know, it's right to get angry at the Empire for destroying an entire planet by the Death Star. It's an appropriate response to the injustice. It's fueled by love for people, for the creation. Now let's imagine a different story. Imagine you were walking down the street and you saw that a person was treating that young girl in that way, and you said to them, oh no, don't do that, stop it. And then you just sat back, stood back, and watched on. Didn't get angry, didn't tell them that what they were doing was wrong. Would that be loving? Would that be just? No. Or would it have been wrong for the rebellion to bring about justice in the galaxy and seek to overthrow the empire? No. This is what the Bible is telling us about God as a God of judgment and wrath. It's because he is a God of love that he has to judge, that he has to get angry at the evil and sin in our world. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, faithful in all he does. The Lord watches over all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy." Why does the cup have to be drunk? It's because evil and injustice exist in the world, and God is a God of love, and so he judges because it's in his nature. His love requires it. He cannot stand by and allow his creation that he loves so deeply be tarnished by the evil and injustice that humans bring about. Now, this is really good news for us. God is a God of love. God is a God of justice. A righteous judge, as Psalm 7:11 says, a God who displays his wrath day after day. The good news continues through a quote that I was reminded of this week by Timothy Keller. He says, "God is not just a God of mercy and love, or just a God of wrath and justice. He's both. He's both." Don't you see? You want a God of love. And so the deeper God is rooted in his love for us and for his creation, the more he will get angry and judge human evil and sin. The more he wants to promote justice, the more he will judge injustice. Now, this idea of God instantly causes a problem for us, for me and for you, because we know that the line between good and evil is not a line that is outside of us. We've talked about this in the series. It's a line that runs directly through the center of the human heart, through my heart and through your heart. There's a really interesting part in C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man, where he compiles a list of the major religions in the world and the moral codes and ethics that they go by. And he sees that there's actually a lot of commonality between the major religions in the world and what they say in a moral sort of framework. And what I appreciate about this is that Lewis reminds us that everyone, no matter who you are, you abide by some sort of moral code. You have some way of thinking about what is right and what is wrong. I mentioned this earlier. You know, you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who lives in Hamilton or who's sitting in our pews this morning that would say that doing to others as you would have them do to you is a bad rule to live by. No, it's something that we all generally agree on. For Christians, we believe that God gives us the rule of life to live by in the Bible, right? This is what we confess. Every member in the Christian Reformed Church says that the Bible is the only authority for faith and for life. It's where we learn how we ought to treat other people, how we ought to treat God, how we ought to treat the world that we are entrusted to care for. But if we're really honest with ourselves, nobody deep down, we don't keep these laws that we set for ourselves. We don't do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Right? We lie at times. We cheat. We steal. We talk smack about other people and their character and behind their back rather than to their face. We dress people down in their characters, even if it's just in our minds. We don't treat people as we would want them to treat us. And so we've got a major problem on our hands. Because if we are consistent in what we believe about what God ought to do, he should be a God of love. He should be a God of justice. But that means that we ourselves have to be the subject of his wrath and judgment against evil and sin. Paul reminds us this in Romans 6, where he says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Or in Romans 7, where he says that, "I do not do what I want to do." You know, deal with the human, with evil and injustice in ourselves. But that means that we have to be judged. And so this cup has to be drunk. To love means you've got to deal with injustice in the world and in yourself. Even if you throw away the idea of God, you've got to drink the cup of judgment. Now, how does Jesus drink it? How does Jesus drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment? Well, look at what he prays. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's the start of it. He submits himself to drinking the cup that we ought to drink, the cup that we deserve, the wrath of God against human evil and sin. Isaiah 53, verse 5 tells us that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So the cross shows us our God who says, "I know that somebody has to drink the cup. Somebody does. But I'm going to send my son, my beloved son, who will willingly drink the cup of my judgment on your behalf. The judgment that you deserve. So that evil and injustice can be satisfied. And so you can be forgiven, freed, and accepted." So the table behind us is a sign and a seal of this work of Jesus on the cross. Right? Where we could say, you know, the cup is the wrath of God that that caused Jesus' blood to have to be shed. Death had to be atoned for. The broken body is the blow of justice that Jesus took that we deserve. And so as soon as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the judgment and the wrath of God poured out on him that caused his body to break, his blood to be shed for you, for me. This is what Jesus is doing. This is how he's drinking the cup. He allowed it to kill him. This reminds me of the part in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Susan and Lucy, they watched Aslan being killed on the stone table, and then the table, you know, they're so heartbroken and saddened, and they go to his body after them, trying to clear away the cords, and then they get distracted by the sunrise, and then all of a sudden behind them, boom, the table cracks, and Aslan disappears. And they wonder what's going on. And then all of a sudden they hear his voice behind them and they turn around and they see him and they go, "Aslan, what does this mean?" And he says to them, "It means that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's place, the table would crack and death itself would start to work backwards." That's an image of the cross, of the cup, of Jesus who willingly drank it, who drained it so that we could be freed. He took the blow of justice. He took the curse of death and separation from God. He drank the cup so you don't have to. Now, what does this mean for me and for you? Well, first, in Christ, our judgment day is not a future event. It's not a present event. It's a past event. Judgment, anger, wrath of God, it's been eternally satisfied in Christ. This means that we are no longer at the mercy of those who judge us around us. Let me tell you, okay, that was a poorly constructed sentence. What I mean by it is this. For some of us, we feel judged by our waistline. We feel that when we look in the mirror, we're not enough. And we are at the judgment of the eyes of those who are around us, who look down on us. Because we don't look like them. You're freed from that judgment. Because it doesn't ultimately matter. It doesn't hold cosmic significance in your life. Your eternity with God has been secured for you on the cross. And so you don't have to be at the mercy of the eyes of others anymore. This goes the same for career success or failure. Some of us feel like we're a worse human being because we haven't had the same success in our career as those around us. We didn't get the promotion. We don't work at that firm. We don't have that degree. Nonsense. You're not at the mercy of the judgment of others. Your judgment day is in the past. Or maybe your neighbor or your friend or that sports team that you didn't make or that you're not the star on. Jesus Christ on the cross sets us free from the judgment of other people. And if you don't find someone or something if you don't find a judgment day that's in your past, you're going to be judged by people in your present, or you're going to be anxious about the judgment in your future. It's in the past. But second, it empowers us as Christians to enter into relationships like nobody else. See, on the one hand, the gospel humbles you. You know you deserve the judgment and wrath of God, the cup, but you know that it's been taken and drained, and so there's nothing left, and it makes you humble and grateful. It transforms you. You've received grace. But on the other hand, it empowers you. Because your judgment day is in the past, it gives you an identity that can't be shaken, so that you can jump into relationships that without judgment, that typically we would struggle with. Okay, Christians are people who treat the other people around them without the common judgments. You know, conservatives are quick to say, you know, if a person is in a hard place in life, that's their fault. They didn't pull themselves up by their bootstraps. But you know, you didn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and yet your Heavenly Father loves you and accepts you in Christ. It levels the playing field. And so you can enter into relationships with the least of these, like nobody else, not passing judgment, because you know that the land at the foot of the cross is completely level. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, right? He has a list of all of the, you know, all the people, the least of these, you did it for me. Christians can enter into that. The deeper you're rooted in your gospel identity, the more you can enter into relationships with people who are different than you. With different in socioeconomic status, different in power, different amount of possessions, different skills or giftings. It doesn't matter. We're not judging each other. Our judgment day is in the past. And lastly, this provides us with comfort for the future. Heidelberg Catechism has a question and answer about this. It says, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? I'll conclude with this. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and the glory of heaven. Thanks be to Christ. Let's pray. Father, you drank the cup. You drained it, and this sets us free. Free from judgment, free from the wrath of God. It's been eternally satisfied in Christ. Would you give us your spirit that sets us free from the judgments of others? Deepen our identity in you so that we can live our lives in gratitude, so that we can refrain from judging others. For we know that you, the ultimate judge, will take care of what needs to be cared for. Lord God, we pray that this supper that we are going to take will drive this gospel truth home into our hearts more deeply than it was before. In Jesus' name, amen.